We appreciate Sarah and I both very much being invited to come be with you for these days, and so many of you responded. Stefan depressed me a bit right after dinner when he said, you know, normally we don't have speakers at these things. We just get together and we share the life of the Lord together. And I'm going, oh, crud, so why'd you ruin it for the one I come to? Because that's the bit I love better than hearing me talk. I think the toughest way we learn is from a lecture. I'm not going to be lecturing much this weekend. I hope you know. I hope tonight we set a tone maybe for what we can do tomorrow, Sunday, that will allow us to dialogue about the things we've already talked about tonight and what God's already made clear. How deeply He loves you and how deeply He wants you to know that He loves you. And so we're grateful to be here, grateful for Stefan and Linda for all you've done to make this event happen, to have it in your heart, to prepare a place, to take registrations, to turn people away, which how hard is that, to tell people you can't come, so that we could be here. And I tell you, things happen in the family today because brothers and sisters who have something God's put on their heart have the boldness to follow it through. Not because they're trying to create a following for themselves, but because they're trying to provide a place that facilitates the body of Christ connecting with each other, if only for a moment, if only for a weekend, if only for a day, if only for whatever. And it's people like that in the family that help things like this happen. And if God's put similar things on your heart where you live to do, don't sit there and say, who am I to do these things? Just do what He's asked you to do. Follow through, because it allows the body of Christ to connect in ways other than we've got to meet to have rituals, which is the worst way in the world to meet, is it not? My granddaughter was over the other day. Amy is almost five now. She's the first of two. And Amy's a real contrarian. When I say something to Amy, she always looks to argue with me because I do that to her. We torture each other endlessly and love each other deeply. So Amy was eating at my table the other day. She was feasting on her strawberries while I was still trying to finish cooking the rest of the meal that Sarah and I were working on. And she always says, Grandpa, I'm going to eat all my strawberries, because I always try and get some of her strawberries because I really like strawberries. And she's very greedy. She guards her bowl. You can't get anywhere near it. And so I looked across the table, and she was boasting about her strawberries. I said, you know what, Amy? She goes, what, Grandpa? I said, I love you. I love you so much. She goes, no, you don't. I said, yeah, I do. I love you all the time. Grandpa, you can't love me all the time. Amy, I love you all the time, and there's nothing you can do to stop me. And it was just a great little conversation. She's playing it, and she's loving it. And as I was communicating with her, I knew I was telling her what I want her to know about her real father. He loves you all the time, even if you don't want him to, even if you don't like that he does. He loves you all the time. Always has. He has since the day you were born. Not just you, every person on the planet whispered his words of love to you. And we got lost. We didn't hear them. We didn't respond to them. We didn't believe them. Religion taught us that God only loves you when you earn it. That God, yes, God is a loving God. He's an Abba. We know that. We read Scripture. It's clear. Jesus talked about His Father as an Abba. Paul talked about the God of the ages is our Abba. But there's also Scriptures about this terrifying judge who judges the world, who has wrath that's poured out, that people die and folks get hurt. And so religion plays that out as well. God's both. To those who love Him, He's the Abba. To those who live in the waywardness of themselves, He's the terrifying judge. And religion has disfigured the God of the Bible. Because if God's love is something you can earn, and God's love is something you can lose, and His love is not fickle, and His love is not that way. There's a group of academics in the U.S. from 18 different universities that have a $2.5 million grant from the Templeton Foundation to create a new, to see if they can create a new interdisciplinary study, a university-level major on the study of godly love. Now, I don't know of any way to ruin God's love more than to try and study it academically. I think that's scary to me. But there's 18 universities. What they want to do is combine theology and philosophy and psychology and religious studies and on into one new discipline, the study of godly love. And as academics are wanting to do on these kinds of things, they identified 100 exemplars, people who live in godly love, and they went out to interview them. And somehow I got on their list, and I don't know why. I think it had something to do with the shack, to be honest, because that kind of put me in a different place than I like to live, or I think is healthy for me to live, to be honest. And that, more about that maybe later in the weekend. But they called me up one day and said, we'd like to come and talk to you about godly love. Would you be interested in talking to us? I said, what does that mean exactly? Well, we're doing a research study, and we'd like to come out and just interview you, ask you some questions for a couple of hours. And I'm going, oh, okay, if you really want to. And I'm really not nuts about this, because I don't really think that's probably the best way to go. And so I said, yeah, okay, we'll do it. And I smashed them in right between two trips, and they're coming to my house, so that makes it a little easier. And then a week before they come, I get a questionnaire, a three-page questionnaire of essay questions that they want me to identify things. And I wrote them back and said, okay, this has gone from an interview to a homework assignment. And they said, well, we're academics. What are you going to do? And so I said, well, I'll do my best. But honestly, I don't have time for this kind of thing. So I best I could, I wrote some of the answers to the questions in brief synopsis. And finally, two of the researchers came and sat down in my home. And I said, tell me what you're doing. I said, we're doing a study of godly love. I said, okay, what's this based on? I said, well, it's based on the Great Command. I said, really, what's the Great Command? I said, you don't know the Great Command? I said, no, I know the Great Command. I want to know if you know the Great Command. I said, well, the Great Command is what Jesus said. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. And I said, oh, this is an Old Covenant study. Looked at me and said, what do you mean it's an Old Covenant? Jesus said the words. Jesus says the words. Jesus says the words when he's talking about the Old Covenant, is he not? What's the best of what's the greatest command of the Old Covenant? And from Deuteronomy 6, the words, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. And then Jesus always takes the conversation from there, because that's not good enough. That's Old Covenant. And they were looking at me going, you're a strange guy. And I said, well, stranger than you know. And I actually, they invited me to come back to the university and talk to all of the researchers. They had a thing at Calvin College, of all places. I'm least of all a Calvinist. I'm really not even sure how Calvin was a brother, to be honest, most of the time. And that may come as a shock to you Reform folks. But Calvin's always disturbed me deeply. So they invited me to Calvin College to address the study about what I was saying about this being an Old Covenant study. Because in John 13, Jesus says words that I think are the great command. Because at the end of his ministry, looking at his disciples in the upper room, he says this, I'm going to give you a new command. This is John 13, 34 and 35. That you love one another as I have loved you, and by this will all men know that you are my disciples, because of the love you have one for another. And he identified it from the very beginning. A new command. So that to me trumps the greatest command from before. Because the great command is all about you. You love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When do you ever do that? On what day have you ever loved the Lord God with all your heart? What does that mean? All your mind. What does that mean? All your strength. What does that mean? If I watched a football game, does that ruin it? If I did some gardening today, does that ruin it? It wasn't all my strength because I used some strength for something else. I mean, it's a weird space to be in as a command, because the demand of religion is always, have you done enough and how much is enough? And if you're like me and you've lived in that for a long time, you know nothing is ever enough. And you always end up condemned. And you always end up falling short of something. So when Jesus gives us a command, it sounds like this. I just command you to go love one another as I have already loved you. The point of the new command doesn't begin in you. It's not your love for God that counts at all. It begins with His love for you. One of the scriptures that was on my heart coming toward this meeting tonight, and I hesitate to use this scripture because it's a scripture that's used at so many retreat-type things where we're going to try to manipulate a mountaintop experience to go home and be forever transformed. And And it's Revelation 33 and about losing your first love. And there's no greater way to condemn a group of ambitious Christians than to talk about how's that first love thing going. It's, oh my gosh, the first love. Yeah, I'm working. I mean, we all knew what first love was back there someday when we first fell in love with Jesus and we didn't know it was about performance yet. It was just I was loved for the filthy scum I was. And it wasn't even about I got to read my Bible every day or pray or go to church or tithe or witness to the lost or whatever. It was just I was loved by the God of the ages. And nothing I had done made Him love me any less. And it was that love that resonated in our hearts. So if you want to get a group of mature Christians and bash them around for a while, Revelation 3 is just a great place to do some serious, or Revelation 2, to do some serious bashing. I have this against you, that you've left your first love. And so the pressure then is for us to, how do I reconjure up this first love? And how do I, you know, close my eyes and get it going again? Except that first love has nothing to do with your love for Him. First love. John describes it in 1 John 4 when he says, we know love by this. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us.
Yes.
And gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that's first love. First love is not, how much do I love God? And how can I conjure up this feeling of ethos and passion and, oh God, I love you. Oh God, God, I love you. I love you like I've... And most of it's fraud. And we don't know it. And we get seduced again into pretending something isn't true. Because religion is always about pretending. It's always about acting like something is true. Instead of living in the reality of what is. First love. And this is what I hope we all get to refocus on. And I need the first love thing every day that I live. Every day that I wake up. I hope my first breath somewhere when I'm sentient. Might be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But I want to know that I'm loved. I want to know the love of God, not as a concept. Here's where I think we've made a huge mistake, to be honest. Religion is basically driven by intellectuals. Right? It's the guys who survived seminary, for Pete's sakes. Okay? They learned all this fancy stuff, and then we do sermons where you know, here's the three truths about God you need to know, and then here's the three ways you live that out on Monday morning. And we've made religion pretty much an intellectual exercise. I've got to know the truth, act in the truth, and then life is good. And we've made it just purely an intellectual experience. So the love of God, we can sing about it, talk about it, hear scriptures about it, and it still remains for us a concept intellectually and not an experience of life. Someone, a good friend of mine, someone we met a year ago, but he wrote me an email last spring, and it's one of those questions I've heard all my life. How do I bridge that gap, that 18 inches between my head and my heart? Because I know it up here, but I don't live it down here. And that's the hardest question to answer. I get that question all the time. And a brother wrote me, and here's what he said. I love this. He said, maybe we're asking the wrong question. Romans 5 says that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Maybe this is not a matter of getting a concept in our head through which we try to win our heart, which is all about me performing, isn't it? My intellect trying to push something down to my heart. Maybe what this is all about is that our heart wins our head to what our heart already knows. That's why when you read a book, and there's something in that book. I've heard this so often with the Jake Colson book or the He Loves Me book or the Shaq book. People say, I read that, and Wayne, here's what they write me. You didn't show me something I never knew before. You put your finger on something I knew was truth the first moment I looked at it. And it was words to something that I had never put words to before, but I knew that was true. Where's that coming from? Is that coming from your intellect? First time I heard the teaching of the cross, some of which I shared with some of you at Lady Smith a few years back. First time I heard it in Australia, my heart leapt. I know what I'm hearing is the truth. I've never heard it before. In many ways, it countered most of the theology I had been schooled in growing up and that I had taught as a pastor for 20 years. And I'm hearing it going, and my heart is going, yes, yes, this is the truth. And my head is going, can't be, can't be, can't be. Now, what do we do with that? Now, by our heart, let me be clear. I'm not talking about our emotions. I'm not talking about what we feel. Both our intellect and our emotions are fickle, are they not? Can they not both lie to us? Cannot our intellect convince us of something that isn't so? Cannot our emotions convince us of something that isn't so? So I'm not talking about the difference between that the heart is our emotions. The heart isn't really our emotions. Our heart, and it's not really this organ in here pumping blood. Okay, it's not that. The heart is the core of our being. It's the core of who we are. It's where God engages us. That's that core. It's that inner essence of what makes you, you. The spirit of your life intersecting with the Spirit of God. That's the heart. God makes His life known there. We have so long believed this is an intellectual thing. You've got to learn these principles of godliness and live them and learn the truths and embrace them and say them over and over again until you trick yourself into believing it. And what God has always known is, no, I engage you here. I engage you at the heart. And then as you engage the heart with the Father, He brings the intellect along. I'm not an anti-intellectual guy. I think the life of Jesus is incredibly intelligent. I do. I'm not an emotions guy. I'm not one that believes emotions are evil and wrong and bad. I'm not against that either. I think our emotions are an important part of how God made us to be, who He made us to be. But our emotions lie to us. Our intellect lies to us. And what informs those comes from the heart of who we are, which is why Paul writes when he goes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2 and said, when I was with you, I didn't want to win you with persuasive words of speech so that your faith would rest on what? The wisdom of man. But I wanted to come to you in demonstration of the Spirit and power so that you would come to rely on who God is. Part of this religious problem we've had for 2,000 years is that we have linked our wagons to concepts and thoughts and speakers and pastors and authors and books, and not linked our wagon to the God of the ages who's making Himself known in you. And to realize when you read something Wayne Jacobson wrote and it resonates with your spirit, it's not because Wayne Jacobson taught it to you. It's because the Spirit of God has already been speaking to your heart. And He might have used something I wrote to put a finger on something to say, see, that's what I've been saying to you. You understand that? Because our faith has to rest on the reality of who God is. On the fact that God loves me is not just an intellectual truth. It's not just a scriptural premise. It is the reality in which God abides. He loves you. Now, if we don't know that, because we're trying to know it intellectually, and maybe getting it at least somewhat theologically, but not living it in the reality of waking up to that knowledge at a heart level, or if we're waiting for the feelings to come along, so some days I feel loved, and those are all good, and some days I don't feel loved, and then what do I do about that? But it's not coming from either of the, does that make sense? Hopefully this week what we can process through together, and I just don't mean in sessions that we're here. Please understand, Sarah and I did not come here to give 5 lectures to you this weekend. Sarah and I came here to live among you and to be with you through the whole of the weekend. And there's things you want to talk about in gatherings like this. We'll have time so you can ask some things and we can talk and see what God shows us together. But there'll be times at meals or walking around camp or whatever, and you want to stop us and talk to us. That's really why we're here. We're not here for a vacation, except to enjoy you and enjoy what God's doing in you. And we're not here to just speak. I'm here to help in whatever way I can you process the reality of living loved. Because here's why I think the first commandment is a bit of a joke. When Jesus says, I'm going to give you a new command, that you love one another as I have loved you. And I even think the Deuteronomy 6, and many people think this is sacrilegious, but you won't be the first person to accuse me of that. Deuteronomy 6, where it says, love the Lord God with all your heart, I think that's a bit of a joke. Because who can command love? Who can command it? Seriously. And in fact, if I came to you and said, look, I command you to love me, I pretty much biased you against doing it, haven't I? Yeah. There's something about just the whole command of love that goes, okay, you're a little whack, dude. You can't command me to love you. You can't. Now, if I've got a gun to your head and I command you to love me, is that going to make you love me more? No, it's going to make you pretend to love me, right? As long as I've got a gun to your head, that's what kidnappers do. Kidnap people, and then they try and, you know, little boys or girls, and try and get them to love them. That all the stuff we're seeing in the news, that's all about commanding someone to love you, and you don't get love there, you get pretense to stay alive. And if the only reason you're trying to love God is because you don't want to go to hell, that's how we've ruined this gospel from the beginning. Because God has deep affection for His creation. It's not just God's committed to love you. This is so putrid, that whole thought. We ruined love by making it a commitment. God's not committed to you. God is endeared to you. I'm not a baby guy. I'm not. But when I walked in the hospital room where my daughter had just finished 32 hours of labor and I held Amy in my hands when she was an hour old, I didn't have to pretend to love her. I didn't have to sit there and go, okay, well, she's my grandchild, so I really should love her. I'm really committed to Amy. I got near my daughter's baby, and I was endeared to that child before she did one thing toward me. And that endearment has not changed. Even when she's a nasty little brat, and she is at times. I love that little girl. I love her every time she walks in my door. I love it when I walk in her door. I love her sister. This is, let me say it this way, this doesn't even hold a candle to the endearment God had for you when you awoke this morning. Deep endearment. Oh, Wayne, you don't know. I'm still really messing up a lot. So, the endearment is not based on your performance. The endearment is based on the Father of the ages has always and will always love you. He is deeply endeared to you just because of who you are. Not because of what you can be, not because of how much you can do for Him, not because God wants to use you. We use very abusive language about the God of the ages, don't we? We do. We sing songs like, God, use me, use me, use me, God. What context does my 30-year-old daughter say to me, Father, use me, Father, in which case that would not be sick and distorted, isn't it? But with God, it's okay, because God's the divine user. God is the abuser. For religion has disfigured the God of the Bible, made Him to be this angry, bullied tyrant that if you'll do what He requires, He will tolerate you, maybe even love you. But we don't have a God of deep affection endeared to us. And it's waking up in that reality. That's why I think the new commandment is a bit of a joke. Because what Jesus is saying is, when you are loved well, you will love well. I didn't think it's a command. In my life, it's not. The more I know I'm loved by the Father, the better lover I can become in the world to people around me. It's automatic. It's not, okay, well, God's loved me, so you know what? I should really now try and love people. Right? It's not that way. Those who are loved well, love well. And so if we don't love well, what we know is we don't know how well we're loved. The fix is not in pretending to capture my first love and go bonkers for Jesus. The answer is to come back to Him and say, Holy Spirit, I don't know the love the Father has for me. I'm not seeing it. I've lost sight of it. Would you show me again? Would you breathe into my being the very love of God? And that becomes a reality in our experience that transcends both intellect and emotion, and yet informs both intellect and emotion, so that we can become integrated in the growing reality of living loved on the earth. Does that make sense? The Emmaus guys coming back from this trip with Jesus, joins them on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. They don't know who He is. He gives them this whole, the one sermon in the world I hope got recorded. I hope in heaven there's a divine YouTube that would allow me to hear that sermon. Jesus took them back through every bit of the Old Testament to show how He was revealed. Now that, I want to hear that. I got to tell you, I want to hear that someday. Or at least have him do it again while we're all sitting there. Tell us that one. And what did they say at the end of it? Didn't our hearts burn within us as he was talking? Even intellectually, they hadn't grasped it yet. And no, it wasn't, wow, that was great stuff. We took a great set of notes. That's not what they said. It wasn't our hearts burning. When you pick up something, you read, when you hear a brother or sister share something, and in your spirit, in the core of your being, there's that burning, oh, that is true. This is where God wants us to live. We can argue living loved as a concept, but if it's just a concept to you, it will wear out over time. This is the reality of how God makes himself known to us. The shack being out there. Somebody, any of you heard of the book, The Shack? Any of you heard it? A few of you? Have you read it? Anybody? Anybody read it? Oh, really? Not that many? Okay. I'm just funning with you. That book, I think God wanted to have a conversation with this world. We're up now over 10 million copies in the world of The Shack in 28 different languages, 47 different countries. The only country it's not doing well in is Italy, surprisingly enough. And that's because they changed the cover and did their own. That's what we tell them. We don't tell them it's because of the Pope. Might be that too. But here's what I think God wanted to have a conversation with the world. And here's the pushback. We've been called all kinds of horrible things by people who hate The Shack. And if you think we wrote The Shack and put it out there because we wanted to convince the world that God was a black woman, then I wouldn't blame you for hating it. But that wasn't the goal. God's not a black woman. He's also not a white male. And maleness and femininity both exist in God, does it not? He created male and female in his image. Created he them. There's ample stuff in the Old Testament of God taking on maternal imagery as well as paternal imagery. Now, God chooses to be known as Father in the New Testament. That's how Jesus identifies God as Father. But that doesn't mean he's male. It doesn't mean he has male parts. It means he is the Father we've all craved to have, even if our real Father was abandoned to us or abusive to us or whatever. He is the Father we all were born to know. That's the reality. But I think the conversation we want to have is, who is God really? Is God this bully tyrant offended by the sin of humanity and is now ready to blast the world into oblivion, but he'll just save a few just to show he's not a horrible ogre guy totally? Is that who God is? Or is God who Jesus said he was? The Father that was rescuing a world he loves out of the devastation of our own sin and failure. Is God the punisher or is God the rescuer? Religion wants him in both places. There's one line in The Shack about, I don't punish sin, I free people from it. And that has just ticked off the doctrine police like you would imagine. I got a letter from a South African man 2 weeks ago. Actually, it was a comment on my blog, which I didn't put through because there was a lot of stuff in it that wasn't true. But one of the things he said, which I thought was hilarious, and I wanted to put this on the blog, but I would have to take out some other things because there was some libelous statements about other people that I couldn't have on my blog. But he said, I hope you and your cohorts are enjoying all that money you're making for sending millions of people to hell with a false view of who God is. Wow. Wow. I hope he's wrong. See, the most important question you're ever going to answer is, who is God really? The Shack doesn't answer that for you. Wayne Jacobson doesn't answer that for you. No writer, no pastor, no other person in the world answers that for you. You are going to answer in your own heart, who is God really? And so I hope, because it's not a test, it's not like there's the final exam, you better figure it out. I hope that's a question you're asking God. God, who are you really? And how do I know who you are? Because, yes, I read those things in the Bible. I read those moments of God's judgment falling and people dying and killing all the men, women, children, cattle, dogs, cats, and chickens in Canaan. And, you know, and then you get to the news, and you got Ananias and Sapphira. No matter how good God was, he blasted those two poor people for being liars in the family. It's amazing how when you start talking about the love of God, which fills Scripture, both Old Testament and New, the language of the Old Testament is, God is abounding in loving kindness, slow to anger and full of mercy. That's Old Testament language. But we skip all that because there was that whole Noah thing. Killed a lot of people there. And then there's the Canaan thing. Oh, yeah. And then there's Babylonian captivity. Yeah! And then so we don't know what to do with God. There's God. He seems to get ticked off sometimes. And then you got the Abba and Jesus hanging out in Mary and Martha's house and Lazarus. And there's the schmoozing and the loving. And who is he really? You want to answer a more important question. Let me help you answer it. Not by giving you the answer, but tell you where you're going to answer it. Our religious approach is, let's go to Scripture. Let's get a bunch of proof texts about the mean, nasty, angry, vengeful, wrathful God. And then get a whole bunch about the Abba, loving Father, blah, blah, blah. And then we're going to compare those and contrast them. And we're going to find out whether God's loving or not. Now, if you want to do that, you go right ahead. Lots of people do it. Not sure they all come out healthy in the end, but lots of people do it. How did the disciples do it? How did they figure out who God was? They were encultured in the Old Testament. Jesus was not in their mind, certainly not in the mind of the Pharisees and the scribes of the day. Jesus was not the fulfillment of the Old Testament, was he? They rejected him. Couldn't be him. He was not who they expected God to be. And get this straight, Jesus was not the good cop playing opposite the bad cop of the Father. That's how my religion set it up. God's the judge. Jesus came to save us from His Father. That's how we say that. You know, we have an advocate with God. That, you know, 1 John 2. Here's how we pervert 1 John 2. So I come into God's presence and God looks at me and goes, Wayne Jacobson, guilty. He deserves to die. And Jesus jumps up, because I'm an advocate with the Father. Jesus jumps up and says, you can't kill him, Father. I died for this one. And then it's like God's, oh, not another one. Okay. Did you learn it that way too? That's how I learned it. So yeah, I'm endeared to Jesus. Jesus is the guy. His Father is weird. Mean. And a bully. I don't want to be near that guy. So if I'm going to be in God, this is what He taught us, right? Hide behind Jesus. So the Father only sees you through the Son, because if He doesn't see you without the Son, you're going to burn up into a little piece of toast. That's how we got that stuff. So how did the disciples know? How did they sort out? Yes, there are incredibly challenging moments from the Old Covenant that you can't just dismiss. And not know that this God is also as loving as He is, and He is love itself. He is also light. And light and love travel together. And so there are moments where God's doing things that we have interpreted, misinterpreted, should I say, to be the angry God punishing a broken, fallen world. Instead of a God rescuing the world. Even from the very first word of it, the soul that sins shall die. Religion talks about that as a curse, doesn't it? Scripture doesn't. The soul that sins shall die is not a curse. It is the first act of salvation. It is God condemning sin in you to the finite so that He can save you to eternal life that is unstained by sin. The reason we're cast out of the garden is not, oh, you've sinned now, so you don't get the goodies. It's you've sinned now. And if you eat from the tree of life and become eternally sinful, I cannot save you. So the soul that sins shall die, so that sin perishes inside this temporal age, so that God preserves you. So what God's doing to rescue us, we see as a curse. We've interpreted as a curse. Because religion finds its most powerful motivation tool to be fear. And if it can scare us enough to keep us performing, then we're good Christians. Jesus knew better than all that. The cross, the incarnation, was God betting everything on this. Man, I can't do this. I will win by love and affection what law and performance could never win. That's the incarnation. That's the covenant. It wasn't that we would obey Him. God could get your obedience without your affection. But God knew He could not win your affection and not also get your obedience. Mm-hmm. That's what he knew. I'm going to put everything in this basket. Mm-hmm. I love you. I'm not even counting men's sins against them anymore. That's 2 Corinthians 5. I'm doing away with that. And I'm going to risk it all right here. Will you come to know my love and live loved? And when you live loved in the earth, you'll love well those around you. And the world will be transformed by people who just love like they've been loved. How did the disciples know? How did the disciples know that Jesus was the accurate representation of the Father? How did they know that He just wasn't the good cop side of the bad cop God? This is their language. This is 1 John. I know we haven't turned these scriptures tonight, but I'm giving you a few. I hope you're hearing them. 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what our eyes saw, what our ears heard, what our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. How did they know who the Father was? How did they know who the Son was? Because they beheld Him, they saw Him, they handled Him. This is not a matter of, let's compare theological. And I get this letter from this man that I have made God too kind, and I've led millions of people into the gates of hell because I've made God a lover, and He's the angry God that's going to bash people if they don't do what He wants. How do I know I'm right and He's wrong? Because I woke up this morning in the reality of who God is. My eyes have seen, my ears have heard, my hands have touched. What John writes in 1 John is not, oh, we just saw it. Oh, we did see it. And he said, and our fellowship is with the Father. And our fellowship is with you. And the invitation is, this is a life lived in revelation. This is not a life lived by intellectual conclusion. And I really can't say anything more important to you than that this entire weekend. If we are going to live loved in the earth, it's because we've come to know the Father as a real presence in our life through the work of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the knowledge that Jesus, when He was loving a woman at a well, when He was loving the greediest man in Jericho, Zacchaeus, you know who he was, right? The derivatives manager for AIG. That's who he was. And if Jesus could love him in his brokenness, and a woman at a well in her shame, and Peter and James and John and their absolute stupidity of trying to use Jesus to get what they wanted, if He could love them and make that love known, He can with you too. And we were never meant to be shorted that. You were never meant to live off Wayne Jacobson's revelation or James Dobson or whoever you like to follow, or the shack, or your pastor, or anybody else. The revelation God wants to have on your heart is so that you will know. Your eyes have seen. Your ears have heard. Your hands have handled the Word of life. And when you wake up in the reality of the presence of Jesus, and you hear Him speak His words to you and His life, and you know Him for who He is. Now, I can read the Scriptures. And I don't have to change one scripture, not Old Testament or New, to make God a lover and not a tyrant. When I know the Father who wrote the book, then the book begins to make sense. What religion does is say we know the Father through the book instead of we know the book through the Father. We got it wrong. Because we want to celebrate intellect. Guys have got degrees from colleges, for Pete's sakes. They understand Greek and Hebrew, so we're going to give it to our intellect alone to win who God is. And we will endlessly discuss theology and endlessly fight over it because the book was meant to introduce us to the Father and the Son. And Jesus said, you refuse to come to me. You search the Scriptures thinking that in them you find life. This is John 5. And you don't know that life's in the Son, and you refuse to come to me. It's hard because we've disfigured the God of the Bible. I helped a friend with a book that's just being released now in the States called The Misunderstood God. In fact, we brought a few of them in case some of you want it. Darren Hufford, he wrote a book earlier called The God's Honest Truth. And honestly, I loved what he was trying to do with the book. He's still a bit angry in that book. And it was, the message was a bit distorted. And I sat down with him one day and I said, I would love to reshape this with you and make this more accessible. Because what he did was this. If 1 John 4, God says he is love, then let's take him to 1 Corinthians 13, his own definition of love, and see if in fact God is the God of love. And what Darren concluded in this book was, he takes every one of those things. Love is not easily provoked, but religion has taught us that God is easily provoked, has it not? No, he's not. 1 Corinthians 13, love is not jealous. But the Scripture talks about God being a jealous God. We believe God's jealous. Scripture says, love doesn't keep account of wrong suffered. But we honestly believe that God is keeping track of all that, don't we? And someday there'll be hell to pay, quite literally. Right? And what Darren says in his book is this. We talk about him being a God of love, but religion has given him the personality of the devil. And then what, in fact, 1 Corinthians 13 is, now it's even worse. Because 1 Corinthians 13, God isn't like that, because he's meaner than that. But he's asking you to be a nicer person than he is. What hope had we of ever living that way? Oh, he gets to keep count of wrong suffered, but I'm not supposed to. He can be a jealous God, but I can't be jealous. He can be easily provoked, but I can't be. What is that about? God's asking you to be a better person than he is a God. 1 Corinthians 13 is not the Ten Commandments of the New Testament. They're not how you and I should act to be good Christians. 1 Corinthians 13 is the description of your Father. So that when He speaks to you in ways that resonate with those attributes of His nature, you're going to be able to say, oh, that's the God I know. You get that? See, religion wants to make the new rules. I heard a man say, marrying a good friend of my daughter's, and the pastor up front married, read 1 Corinthians 13, said, I'm going to give you an assignment. One night a week for the rest of your married life, I want you to sit down and read this passage to each other, these attributes of love, and I want you to look your partner in the eye and say, how have I failed to live up to these this week? Yeah, I'm glad you get that. No one laughed at the wedding. Everybody's sitting there going, There is not, Martin, there is not a better recipe for divorce than doing that homework assignment. Right? Virginia, Sarah, tell me, how all the ways I failed you this week? I said, that's why I bring Sarah with me. I just sat on the tape recorder. My apologies to you, dear people. That wasn't good. Now, what was I? Oh, I say, see, Sarah points out my mistakes all the time. That's her gift. And if Sarah, thank you. And if we did that to each other every week, if we focused on our failures, how long would this marriage survive? It wouldn't. That's not what 1 Corinthians 13 is about. I saw her a year later, the bride. I said, you guys doing your homework? What homework was that? Homework you got at your wedding. I don't even remember any homework. Good. If you ever go back and listen to the tape, don't ever do it. She goes, what did he say? Don't ever do it. That's all I want to tell you. That's what religion does. It turns the love of a father into a performance-based ethic that begins with my righteousness earns the love of the Father. Instead of this, the love of the Father transforms this guy and makes me holy where performance would never make me holy. Love is the fulfillment of all the law. I know rules for marriage are good, particularly when you're young. Be committed to each other, you know, don't have sex with anybody else. God's not a fan of adultery. I believe in all that. Tell you what, if God came out pro-adultery tomorrow, and I'm not expecting him to, so don't. If God came out pro-adultery tomorrow, you know, it wouldn't change one thing about my life. Because I know what it would do to her. This is the love of my life, right here. This woman has been with me through thick and thin, through good times. We've had 34 years of practicing loving each other. We actually like to think now we're getting pretty good at it. but we thought we were pretty good at it 15 years ago and found out we weren't. So we might not be good at it yet, but we're enjoying it more than we ever have. Here's the deal. I don't need one rule from God about my marriage. I don't. All I have to do is love her deeply from the heart, and I wouldn't do anything to exploit, abuse, disappoint, or damage the love of my life. Make sense? That's the new covenant. The laws He'll write on our hearts and minds, as Hebrews 8 says, which is a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, is God inviting us into a relationship that is not just God loves me. See, grace as a concept is death. I'm going to say that again. Grace as a concept is death. You people argue grace all the time. Well, I'm into the grace message. What's the grace message? If grace is just God doesn't care anymore, do whatever you want, that's just stupid. I'm sorry, it is. If grace is not the doorway into relationship, then it's just a concept to be battled. Grace is, yes, I get to know the Father today as if I have never sinned. That's grace. I get to engage Him in the midst of my sin as if I have never sinned. And by engaging the Father at the point of grace, I become transformed by that Father. Not excused for everything I want to do. That's not grace. It is. Grace is ultimately the license to sin. It really is. Go ahead and do whatever it is that you want to do. That's the prodigal son. Go ahead. That's Eden. Go ahead. But always that we would come back to the knowledge that having been endeared to the Father, being endeared by the Father, and I get to live in the reality of that love, not a theological construct, an actual person that I engage in the dailiness of my life. I hope the appeal as we begin tonight, the song, the appeal of living love, experiencing the love of God, engaging the love of God, I hope for you that isn't a concept and it isn't an experience. It is a person who wants to know you in the same way He knows me, in the same way He knew His own Son on this planet, this Father wants to know you. It's not reserved for special people. From the least to the greatest, all will know me, says the Lord. We've robbed that. Somehow it's just enough that you get the right concepts from somebody who is walking from God, and that's good enough. Well, I'm telling you, it's not. I don't want that for you. If you can't wake up to the God I wake up to in the morning and know and love and enjoy, then Christianity is just an onerous chore that'll wear you out. And so this weekend, my heart, I hope we can explore that together. And you'll explore it with Him. And somewhere when you put your head on a pillow tonight or wake up in the morning, just the breath of your prayer might be, Father, show me your love. Father, if you love me this way, I want to know it. Not just intellect. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Boy, that's not enough. Somebody sent me the words to that song, a little twisted up by a young kid. Instead of Jesus loves me, this I know, it was Jesus knows me, this I love. That's pretty cool. I like that. All that we've talked about, all that I've written about, all that I've shared on podcasts and tapes that people have heard, comes down to this. You get to know Him. He is deeply endeared to you. You know that phrase, Phil, you read The Shack, I'm especially fond of you? How many of you read that thought, ooh, I'd like to be one of those, right? We all did, didn't we? And then as you're going through the reading of it, you realize, hey, Papa's just especially fond of everybody. And for some people, you know, that actually cheapens it. Because Papa being especially fond of me means somehow I've got a better place in His heart than you do. And that's the lie. Because we don't. I don't. His being especially fond. If you really wanted that, then we fall into that same trap of, oh, I want to be special to God. More special than you. Not, I am special to God because He made me in His image. I'm specially His kid, but so are you. And I'm not more special than you. I'm not more endeared to Him than you. Right? And so I'm hoping that the rest of your life with mine, because this is my life, Father, how do you love me today? Show me who you are. Show me how I... Don't let anything substitute for that. Not a church service, not a book, not a theology, not a concept, not a fellowship with another person, not riding someone else's coattails. Don't let anything substitute for the fact that the Father of the ages wants to have an engagement with you in a way that sets you at rest in His love. And out of that rest in His love begins to transform you. Now, if in fact that's true, you already know that. And my pointing a finger doesn't go, oh wow, I never knew that, but oh yes. That's what my heart has been crying out for all my life. That's what I want to know. We have taken the incredible beauty of the new covenant, which I think I've just described. I think what we've just described is the gospel. It's not something new. What's new is always how we twist the gospel to make it something else. I love the way Paul says it in Galatians. Hey, if someone comes to you and preaches a gospel different than the one I gave you, even if it's an angel and even if it's me, let him be accursed. The gospel, the simple reality is we know love by this, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation of our sins. And when you learn how to wake up in the reality of the Father's affection for you, that's where this journey begins to soar. That's where you learn to live in that space of being loved. That's where you learn to listen when He puts those little nudges on your hearts and whispers wonderful things in your ear that we often miss. Because the way religion is set up, it's easier for you to believe if you heard two voices in your head and one just said, I'm nuts about you. And the other one said, I'm disappointed in you because you're not working hard enough. It is easier for us to believe the second voice as God's instead of the first voice. And thus we miss. When I talked about God's been whispering His love to you since the day you were born. I believe that. If you're not hearing it, if you haven't heard it, if it's gotten lost in all the other language, because we all have learned to talk the language of the world, which is performance-based and frustration-based, and we know our weaknesses and we're disappointed, and religion teaches us to hold our sin in contempt. And when we hold our sin in contempt, we hold ourselves in contempt. And listen to this. If you don't know how God loves you at your most broken, you're not going to know how to love the world at their most broken. Does that make sense? If you don't know the love of God in the midst of your sin, not God loving your sin, because He doesn't. Sin destroys you and destroys people around you. He knows that. You'll learn that too. But in the midst of your sin, His love for you does not change one bit. And it's being one to that love that drives sin out of the life. So God's been offering, whispering to you often, I love you. I'm fond of you. I'm endeared to you. And we're going, oh, it's just me. That's just me. And then when we feel that pang of guilt of you're not doing enough, oh, that's God. You see? We've got to know that the language of love from the Father is where we begin to resonate with Him. The voice in your heart is, you are deeply loved. Even when you're saying, but yeah, I'm such a mess up. I messed up so many things. God's saying, I still love you. You can't love me all the time. I love you all the time. That's the voice of God. That's what wins us into the space of freedom and life. And if it's just we just break free of religion, we just stop doing things where, you know, and if all of this does not engage us with Him, then it's just all so much more junk that we'll lose our lives. So I'm blessed some of you are here, and maybe you've heard the message of love and grace, and yes, it's resonated with you, and yes, you know it's true, but you don't know Him. He's not a tangible reality in your life in a daily, maybe there have been moments, but that dailiness of God being there. And I don't want to make that sound more weird than it is. I mean, I don't wake up in a cloud of glory and float around the room in the morning. You know, it's not that. But I engage the presence of God live in that prayer. And I don't mean I do that because I spent a half an hour before I got out of bed getting into the presence. I wake up in Him in the same way I slept in Him.
That's right.
And I shower in Him, and I eat in Him, and I watch football in Him, and I engage friendships in Him. It's not that there's a spiritual piece of my life over here, and then there's the rest of my life over here. In Him means in Him. And He's nudging me through my day, putting things on my heart. I got an email 2 days ago. I'm going to post this on my blog in a couple of days. I had to get permission first. Young gal writes me from Oklahoma. I met her, Sarah and I met her in June. We were there. And she wrote me a note to say, I have listened to all the podcasts, which is just crazy. Don't do that. There's too many of them. Read all the books. Read The Shack. She said, in fact, I read The Shack with, not like everybody else did, loving it. I hated it. And she said, I hated it because I want God to be that tangible with me. Because I know up here that I'm loved. I can quote all the scriptures. I get it up here. But God has never made Himself known to me in a way that I can say I know Him. And so that has, because I knew He could. He could come to me like He did in that book. And I know the book's fiction, but He could do that. He already did do that. I get people all the time write me about the Jake book. I wish I had a John, man. If I had a John, I could get my life together better. And I'm going, oh my gosh, you have the Holy Spirit. Someone better than John lives with you. But we just haven't learned to tune into that. So we're like, yeah, I understand why a flesh and blood person might be helpful, but... And she said, God reminded, this is the letter I got from this gal. She said, God reminded me something. She said, let me tell you a story. When I was 15 years old, my parents got a divorce. I ended up having to live with my mom. And mom wanted to move from where I lived in Ohio with all my friends that had grown up. She wanted to go back where her family lived in Oklahoma. So she moved back to Lawton, Oklahoma with her mom. She said she really didn't want to. She wanted to stay in Ohio, but she knew she couldn't live with her dad. Her dad was the least favorite parent. That's how she describes it. So I don't know what that meant about mom either, the least favorite parent. She goes back to Lawton, Oklahoma, and she moves there. And one of the things she'd really hoped that she could have had when she left Ohio is known as the Buckeye State. Buckeyes are these little worthless nut kinds of things. You can't eat them. They're bitter as can be, but it's the Buckeye State, and their main football team is called the Buckeyes, and you know, it's just good stuff. And Sarah's from Ohio. Sarah's a Buckeye. So she gets Sarah, and Sarah has Buckeyes at our house. And this girl said the one thing she wanted before she left Ohio was a Buckeye. And they were out of season. She couldn't get one. And she moved to Oklahoma, and she didn't have a Buckeye. And she wanted one, and she felt horrible about it. And she'd left, and she was in this place where she was resentful. She'd been a week in Oklahoma. It was 1997, she said. And I was walking out of the mall past a food court. She said, there was an older gentleman sitting on the edge of the food court. And she walked by, he looked at her and said, hi. And she said, hi back. And then he looked like he wanted to say something. So she slowed down a minute, looked at him, and she said, and this older man looks at her and says, where are you from? And she says, Ohio. So I live in Oklahoma now, but I'm from Ohio. He said, the Buckeye State. She said, yeah, the Buckeye State. Come here. She walks over to him, and he reaches in his pocket, and he pulls out a fist. And she puts her hand, he opens up, he drops a Buckeye in her hand. And she walked out of there going, gosh, was that weird? Was that an angel? Was that just a weird old man? But she had a Buckeye. She had a taste of Ohio in a land that for her was a very painful place to be. She said, in all her crying about God last week and how God had never showed His love to her, 2009 now, God takes her back 12 years to a gentleman sitting in a food court who had enough of whatever to drop a Buckeye in her hands. And God said, that was me loving you. And she said, Wayne, I can't tell you. It wasn't just that moment. So many other moments of God making Himself known that I had missed began to spill out of my life. Some of you have had that experience. You know what it is. You feel like, I never hear from God. God never deals with me. And then when you see it clearly, you're going, ah, He's been here all along. He has. He has. For those of you that don't know that this weekend, I'm going to pray you know that. I'm going to pray somehow a door gets knocked down in your heart. I'm going to pray you do that. I'm going to pray God do that. I'm going to pray God reveal Himself to you in a way that begins to make sense of this journey. That this journey of living loved is not a contest of theology. It's not a battle of concepts. It's an engagement with a person who loves you more, is endeared to you more than I am to my 4-year-old granddaughter. Than I am to this woman right here. That's how God wants to know us and know you. And I hope we can explore that. I hope if you got questions and things you want to process and talk about, scriptures you want to sort out together, let's have at it. We've got a weekend to just talk through this stuff together and to pray through it. that the final hope would be God would make that known in our hearts. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So, Father, I'm going to ask you. But it just seems silly even for me to ask, because I know this was in your heart before it was in mine. That it would be your desire, not just here in this room this weekend with these people, but all over the world, you're calling out to your people. You're calling out to lost children, broken children, those destroyed by religion, those embittered by abuse and hounded by guilt and condemnation, that you're speaking those words of love again, that you're wanting them to know, I'm especially fond of you. I love you. I'm inviting you to come and know me. I want you to sit at my feet. I want you to be my God. I want you to be my child and for me to be your God. I want you to know that I know you. I know every part of you. And I love you more than you know. And I want to walk with you. And I want you to recognize the nudges of my heart on yours more than you've known it before. Father, into your hands I commend every spirit in this room, every life, every heart. This was always meant to be a gospel of revelation, not a gospel of theology. This was always meant to be something real in the heart, not just something in the head or something motivating our emotions. Father, would you make that clear in our hearts through this weekend? Would you open doors that allow us to know you and people to see you and clarity to arise, and that you'd be the center of our conversations, not because we're trying to do some discipline thing, but because you really have captured our hearts. There really is nothing better to talk about, to think about, and to know and who you are and what you've come to do in our lives. Father, win us to that reality, I pray, in your name.